Let's turn together now to our sermon text this morning from the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. It's been long enough, you might not remember. We're actually in a series right now through the book of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, particularly on these Lord's days that we come to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ at His table. You probably did remember, but it's been a little bit. This is our third sermon in this series, and we've been delayed a couple months since our last sermon. So it's been a little while, but we're returning to the book of Proverbs, and particularly returning to the book of Proverbs in as much as the wisdom that is laid before us in this book is wisdom that as we read the whole of the Bible, we come to realize more deeply and more wonderfully it is wisdom that can be found only in Christ. And so our pursuit of wisdom and our pursuit of Christ, far from being two separate things, are one in the same. They are one in the same pursuit. That as Christian believers called to walk in wisdom in the midst of a world filled with great foolishness, we are to seek that wisdom in Christ and from His hand. And so this morning we come to our last of three sermons looking at the prologue to the book of Proverbs, verses 1 through 7. And we'll be thinking particularly this morning about verse 7. But we'll be reading from the beginning of the chapter. And so let's again turn to God's Word and incline our hearts to it as we now sit at the feet of Christ and anticipate being taught by Him and by His Spirit. Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, Jesus is in heaven, and we are here on earth. And yet, Father, we rejoice this morning in the great spiritual reality of our union with Him. And what that means for us now as we come to His Word, that when we come to His Word, we have this glorious privilege of gathering round our Savior and sitting at His feet and learning from Him as we are taught by His Spirit. And that is not some make-believe. Wishful thinking, but that we are with Him where He is. Our lives are hidden with God in Christ. And yes, it is a spiritual activity, but it is a gloriously real activity. And so let us now, Father, indeed gather around our Savior and sit at His feet, that we might be taught by His Spirit, even as we are conformed to His blessed image. And we pray this all for Jesus' glory. Amen. I'd like us to begin remembering and continuing to develop that little imaginary scenario that we thought about in our first sermon in this series. Again, it's been a few months now since that first sermon, so you've perhaps forgotten our little scenario, and I'll be wonderfully fresh and new. But imagine standing on a busy city street corner and asking every passerby, "Do you want to be wise? Do you want to be thought of as a wise person?" What would the vast, overwhelming majority of people say? "Yes, I do want to be wise. I do want to be thought of as a wise person." The fall of mankind into sin did not obliterate that deeply ingrained desire for wisdom. In all times and in all places, in all cultures, in all societies, both ancient and modern, this has been a common desire among all men and all women. The desire to be wise, the desire for knowledge, the desire for instruction. But remember the next part of our imagined scenario. Ask those same people, all of those same people who gave a hail and hearty yes to the question, "Do you want to be wise?" Ask them this short series of follow-up questions. "Okay, you want to be wise. Where is wisdom to be found? What is wisdom? And how do we obtain it?" And all of a sudden, what started as overwhelming unanimity turns to overwhelming diversity. Where is wisdom to be found? What is wisdom? How do we get it? All of a sudden, one simple answer, "Yes, I do want to be wise," turns into a vast ocean of widely divergent opinions. In other words, what hasn't been obliterated by the fall of mankind into sin? Well, what hasn't been obliterated is that deep, unshakable desire and yearning for wisdom. But what has been obliterated? What has been obliterated? Any real, reliable sense of where wisdom is to be found? What wisdom is? And how we are to obtain it? The ideal remains wisdom, but it is an ideal that remains as but a shell that now every man and woman is trying to fill up on their own with their own perceived values and concerns and objectives and ends. Not so unlike another ideal that remains for all people after the fall, the ideal of worship. That shell of worship remains for all people worship something. But again, it is a shell that we seek to fill up on our own, according to our own perceived values and concerns and pursuits and objectives and ends. What does Solomon tell us elsewhere in the book of Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. We were made to seek for wisdom, and we were made to worship. But we have sought out many schemes. We have rejected the wisdom of God and the worship of God, and in their place we have created for ourselves multitudes upon multitudes of counterfeit replacements, multitudes upon multitudes of idols. And brothers and sisters, that's the world that we live in. That's the world that we are born into. That's what surrounds us every day in this passing evil age. A vast ocean of counterfeit replacements for the wisdom of God. A vast ocean of idolatry. Question being then, how do we make our way? By what means might God illuminate for our feet the path of true wisdom? Well, praise be to God that His Word is that lamp to our feet and that light to our path. Remember our three questions. Where is wisdom to be found? What is wisdom? And how do we obtain it? Praise be to God that He gives us those answers. And let's remember the stakes. If we answer these questions poorly, that is, if our answers to these questions are not God's answers, the stakes are not merely temporal. The stakes are eternal. These aren't questions that merely concern the success and comfortability of our present lives. These are questions that concern whether we are traveling the broad road that leads to destruction, or whether we are traveling that narrow path that leads to salvation. So again, praise be to God, He gives us the answers to these questions. And not only that, but He's given us this wonderfully unique book, the book of Proverbs, that is so uniquely dedicated to answering these three particular questions. And remember again that these three questions have been the three themes that have dominated our consideration of the opening seven verses of the book of Proverbs. When we looked at verse 1, we considered the question, where is wisdom to be found? And then when we looked at verses 2 through 6, we considered the question, what is wisdom? And we can, of course, do an extensive review of those first two sermons, but in a word, let's remember what we've learned thus far. Question number 1, where is wisdom to be found? Wisdom is to be found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Colossians chapter 2, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Question number 2, what is wisdom? Wisdom is a life conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Which brings us this morning to our third question, and to the final verse here in the prologue of the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 7. How do we obtain this wisdom? How do we obtain this wisdom? Well, let us turn to our text and seek the answer from the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 1, of course, is a statement of authorship. Verses 2 through 6 are a statement of purpose. What is this book for? Well, verse 2 and following, to know wisdom and instruction, dot, dot, dot. And what we come to then in verse 7 is a statement of argument. This is the book of Proverbs' thesis statement. Many of you are students in middle school, high school, and college, and you know that every good argument needs a thesis statement. You state right up front what you're going to be arguing throughout the course of your presentation. Well, here it is. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the thesis statement of the book. In other words, thinking about that statement of purpose in verses 2 through 6, is there any way that we can sum up the teaching of the book as a whole? Is there any way that the whole teaching of the book of Proverbs might be condensed down to one potent, concentrated declaration concerning the very heart of wisdom? This is it. Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, because this verse is so potent and concentrated, it would be a fool's errand to think that we could fully unpack or fully explore its riches in one sermon. What does Solomon mean by all that he says here in verse 7? Well, in one sense, it will take him the rest of the book of Proverbs to unfold the riches of this thesis statement. And as we begin to think about some of the concepts here this morning, we'll come to see that actually we need no less than every verse of every chapter of all 66 books of inspired canonical scripture to understand the true profundity, the true depth of this one verse, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so as we plunge ourselves now then into the riches of this verse, you can see there in your sermon outlines two points for us this morning. The first of which is the beginning of knowledge. What does Solomon mean here by the beginning of knowledge? And specifically, what is meant by that word beginning? Because there are different types of beginnings. Namely, there are beginnings that once begun can be dispensed with. Think perhaps about a beginning piano method book. You're just learning how to play the piano. A new student will work his way through one of those beginning method books with all of its very simple melodies and harmonies as he is building his or her repertoire of technique. But once the student has progressed beyond the beginning method book, well, he dispenses with it and moves on to the intermediate method book. One doesn't need the beginning method book if one has progressed on to the intermediate method book. Or think perhaps about the beginning of a race. Once a runner has finished the beginning of the race, he gladly leaves it behind him and proceeds onward to the middle of the race. Is that the kind of beginning that we're talking about here with reference to the fear of the Lord? Is it something that we start out with only then to leave behind at some point when we've dispensed with its usefulness? Absolutely not. That is absolutely not the kind of beginning being spoken of here. You might ask me, well, how do you know that to be the case? Well, for starters, we could go to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Here in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. But what do we read in Ecclesiastes, the very end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter? All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In Ecclesiastes, the fear of God is the end of the matter, that which remains after all else has been tested and tried. Putting these two passages together, we could say that the fear of the Lord is the Alpha and Omega of the Christian's relationship to God and to Christ. The beginning and the end and everything in between. So when Solomon says here that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, he doesn't simply mean beginning in a merely chronological sense, but in a constitutive, foundational sense. In other words, the fear of the Lord must be the foundation for any true pursuit of knowledge or wisdom. The fear of the Lord is that which constitutes true, abiding wisdom. It is that essential element without which there can be no true wisdom at all. I was reminded of a Christian radio program that I heard a number of years ago. The speaker was Ravi Zacharias, a man who incidentally has deeply devoted himself to the pursuit and the exposition of this truly Christian wisdom. And he was recounting visiting a new city, and he was being toured about the city by a driver, and the person driving him around pointed to a building that in that city was an example of the most cutting-edge, experimental, modern architecture. You know, staircases that lead nowhere and all sorts of crazy angles flying through space in every direction and other various sorts of non-functional features. The driver points this building out, and, you know, isn't this a remarkable thing? And Ravi turns to his driver and says, yeah, but what about the foundation? What about the foundation? And you see his point, don't you? You know, they can play around as much as they fancy with the superstructure. They can get as bizarre and fantastical as they like with all of the above ground stuff. But you can be absolutely sure they didn't mess with the foundation. Why? Well, you mess with the foundation and everything comes crashing down. We can play at change and variation. We can pretend to be as innovative and creative in concept as we want, but the very presence of that foundation in that building was a testimony that there are certain things we do not mess with, lest we tear apart the very things that make up reality itself as we know it. We are bound by certain things. And we only mess with them at our peril. There are certain things we cannot change, lest we bring the whole structure, literally in that one instance, but metaphorically as well, lest we bring the whole structure down on top of our heads. And so when we talk about true, eternally abiding wisdom, here is that foundation. Here is that foundation we cannot mess with, lest we bring the whole edifice down on top of our heads. Here is the without which not of true wisdom, the fear of the Lord. How do we obtain true, eternally abiding wisdom? The fear of the Lord. What must we have before we even begin to profit from the teaching of the book of Proverbs? The fear of the Lord. Which, of course, brings us to the million-dollar question, then, what is the fear of the Lord? Now, what I've decided to do is, after this sermon, to come back to the biblical concept of the fear of the Lord and preach at least one additional sermon on the broader biblical teaching of what is exactly the fear of the Lord that is spoken of so frequently throughout the whole of the Bible. It's a sorely neglected topic, and I think it would be wonderful for us to pause for a moment here at the end of the prologue to the book of Proverbs and discuss a little more in depth the biblical teaching on the fear of the Lord. Because simply put, in the time that we have left, well, we could have hours left, which we don't, but we could, and we could still only begin to delve into the richness of this biblical concept. But in the little bit of time that we have left, I must simply preach this verse. In the context here of the book of Proverbs, what is the fear of the Lord? If this is where we must begin, lest our whole course go astray, what is it? And what I want us to see is that as we begin to think about the fear of the Lord, there's one essential point that we cannot miss. And that is that the fear of the Lord is a relational, familial concept. The fear of the Lord is a relational, familial concept. It can only be understood in relationship with the Lord. And more specifically, it can only be understood in family relationship with the Lord. Remember that this is the whole context of the book of Proverbs. It is familial. It is focused upon the family. This book is a collection of the impassioned pleas of a father to a son. And through these impassioned pleas, God means to address every single one of us as His children, as His sons and daughters, as we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As this proverbial father is calling out and pleading with his son, each one of us trusting in Christ is meant to hear the voice of his or her heavenly father calling out to him, pleading with him, pleading with us and calling out to us to seek him with all of our hearts. And it is this native context of that ideal father-son relationship that most deeply and intimately informs our understanding of the fear of the Lord. Because it's a phrase that could be very easily misunderstood. But we penetrate to its heart when we understand this familial concept. Imagine that ideal relationship. The ideal relationship between a truly loving father and a truly devoted child. Well, the relationship of that child to his or her father would be complex, wouldn't it? He would sense his father's authority over him, but he would simultaneously never doubt the abiding reality of his father's love for him. He would understand the obligation of obedience that lay upon him, but it would be an obligation that brought joy, that would bring joy and freedom, as his greatest motivation in obedience would be the smile and the approval of his father. The fear of the Lord is the fear that belongs to sons, and to sons alone. That fear that belongs to each and every one of you trusting in Jesus Christ. Remember, in Christ there is no male or female. We are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. And so this is a fear that belongs to each and every one of you who through faith in Jesus Christ have become the sons of God. To fear God is to finally and at last come to that place where you realize that the only thing in the world that truly matters is his opinion, his approval, his love, his strength, his will, his plan. Brothers and sisters, as his children, it should be everything for us, everything to experience the Father's smile and approval. And it should be grief and heartache for us to know his displeasure. And so what we realize then about the fear of the Lord is that it is not the fear of terror. It is not a fear that repulses. It is not a fear that drives us away from God. Actually, it is a fear that draws us ever closer to our Heavenly Father. It is, again, the fear of a devoted child to a loving father. We have this misconception that we either treat God with this kind of base familiarity as though he were just one of our buddies from down the street that we can joke and pal around with, or we treat him with a kind of slavish dread and apprehension as though we needed to carefully keep our distance from him lest he smite us on some capricious whim. The true fear of the Lord understands that both of these options are terribly, terribly wrong. Both of these options are terribly wrong. That the true fear of the Lord embraces God's transcendent majesty, yes. And so it always approaches God with reverence and with awe. But the true fear of the Lord also embraces God's infinite graciousness, his nigh incomprehensible condescension to us, that he would come in his grace and draw us to himself. And so it mixes reverence and awe with boldness and with confidence. Yes, the devoted child stands in awe of his father's authority, but when he wakes up in the middle of the night scared, that doesn't stop him from bursting through the bedroom door to call upon his father in his hour of need. That is the great mystery of the fear of the Lord, a mystery that can only be understood through sonship, through what it means to be sons of God in Jesus Christ, that the fear of the Lord is where transcendence and immanence kiss. His majesty, yes, but also His gracious condescending, where these two things come together in the most perfect harmony. Yes, think with me about the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Yes, we fall at His feet. We fall at Jesus' feet as though dead. But then He comes to us and He lays His hand upon us and He says, "Fear not." John Newton has probably said it as well as anybody. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." This incredible dynamic of the fear of the Lord, that when we come to truly fear Him, all the other fears of life simply evaporate and melt away as we rest in Christ with the assurance of our Father's love. And so it is that we come to see the spiritually fatal flaw in all of the world's conceptions of wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge and instruction are always abstract principles, non-relational principles, simply principles of the universe. Yes, they concern our relationships, but the principles themselves aren't relational. And so right from the opening salvo of this extraordinary book, the Lord would have us to know that the heart of true wisdom is entirely relational. It is to know Him and to trust Him and to love Him and to worship Him. That wisdom begins with the recognition that God is who He says He is, and the corresponding recognition that we are who He says that we are. Wisdom begins with that joyful submission to His sovereign lordship over us. And so too we see that the problem with the fool, the problem with the fool is not an intellectual one. Or at least it's not primarily an intellectual one. The fool doesn't, in his heart of hearts, have an intellectual problem. He has a moral problem. The fool may in fact be very, very smart. The fool may in fact be viewed by many, many people as possessing great wisdom. But the issue here is one of service, one of worship. The truly wise man employs his rational and intellectual abilities in the service of Jehovah, the Lord, the one true and living God. But what does the fool do? Smart though he may be, what does he do? Well, he takes all of those rational and intellectual abilities and he uses them in the service of his gods, his idols, whatever they may be. Again, his problem isn't intellectual, it is moral. His problem is that he is in rebellion against God and against Christ. The fool despises wisdom and instruction precisely because it is God's wisdom and God's instruction. The first realization that must take place in our lives is that our deepest problem is not ignorance. Our deepest problem is sin and rebellion. Our deepest problem is not that we lack education. Our deepest problem is that we lack the fear of the Lord. And it is only in Christ that we can be restored. It is only in Christ that we can be restored to true wisdom, because it is only Christ who can make us to be the sons of God. It is only Christ who can pour out the Spirit of adoption into our hearts. To seek for wisdom is of nature, but to seek for wisdom aright, to seek for true wisdom, is of grace, and of grace alone. Only Christ can make us willing of spirit to joyfully submit ourselves to God and learn from Him. Only Christ can persuade us by that inexorable persuasion of grace to abandon our foolishness, to lay down our weapons of rebellion, and to cleave ourselves to Him, to cleave ourselves to the One who alone is the way, the truth, and the life, the One who alone is the wisdom of God. We're going to keep talking about the fear of the Lord. Again, it's one of the most deeply rich concepts in the whole of the Bible. But as we close our discussion this morning, here's the question that we must start with. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Him? Because you cannot fear Him unless you know Him. Do you know God as your Heavenly Father? Do you know Jesus Christ as your elder brother? Do you know the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption? This fear of the Lord stuff, it's family business. Each one of our families, you know that within your family there's a sacred threshold. And it simply wouldn't make sense to bring things within that sacred threshold and speak about them with others. They simply wouldn't understand. And so it is with the fear of the Lord. You have to know Him to fear Him. So first things first. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do not get this wisdom from man. It must come from You. The Lord Jesus must pour it out from His place of exaltation. The Spirit of God must bring it. Even as He brings Himself and indwells us and gives us new life and unites us to the One who is Himself the wisdom of God. Father, we pray that You would make our hearts submissive to this wisdom. That, Father, You would work deep into our hearts the fear of the Lord. The fear that belongs to sons. And we do praise You that each one of us, trusting in Jesus Christ, we are now the sons of God by Your grace, filled with the Spirit of adoption. And so, Father, our Father in heaven, unite our hearts to fear Your name. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.